So in the Book of Psalms, we have a collection of 150 songs and or prayers. The title of the Book of Psalms comes actually from a Greek word, psalmos, and it means a poem sung to musical accompaniment. The Hebrew word would be tehillim, which means praises. Now, it'd be similar to how we worship the Lord today, how we have words that we sing, and we sing those words alongside music. And though the Hebrew word is the word praises, not all of the psalms that we have are psalms of praise. Many of them, even if they're not classified as psalms of praise, have an element of praise to God in them. Some of them, as I mentioned, are just cries for God's forgiveness, prayers of repentance, and some of them have a historical nature to them, and we'll be talking about that. The Book of Psalms is like Israel's hymnal, if you will, kind of like how we have our hymnal we open up and sing songs from. So it was with Israel. In fact, some of the psalms have found their way into our Christian hymnal. Psalm 46, as an example, is the basis for Martin Luther's A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And Isaac Watts used Psalm 90 to write, O God, our help in ages past. And if you've been reading through the Psalms lately, you'll notice that there's sometimes a verse here or there that'll really jump out. And you go, I know that. We sing that in church because many of our contemporary choruses or praise songs are inspired from or taken from, the words taken from the Psalms and put to music. And even though this book is 3,000 years old that we're looking at today, it's still relevant, number one, because it is the inspired word of God, but also these are real people that are writing these things down, people who had a heart for God and praising him, and also the trials that they would go through in life as they're crying out to God for his help. And so we read through it some 3,000 years later, and it's still ministers to our heart because we go through much the same things that they went through way back then. Quoting Warren Wiersbe, he said, in this collection, you find prayers from sufferers, hymns of praise, confessions of sin, confessions of faith, nature hymns, and songs that teach Jewish history. And in each one, the focal point for faith is the Lord. And that's what you'll notice even in some of these psalms that are just crying out, oh God, what am I going to do? And some of them, God, please come and help me. It always seems to end on an up note. You are the Lord and are always there for us. And so this is the second book in the poetical section in the Bible. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs. And as I've mentioned before, poetry isn't everyday language like you would talk to your friend, but it's lofty, picturesque, expressive. It affects our emotions. It brings us into the feeling of the event. And so in the poetical section in the Bible, a little bit different style. And as I've mentioned before, too, it's the primary way that the prophets spoke. And so in the major and minor prophets, they're actually speaking what's termed or classified as Hebrew poetry. You even find it in some of the historical books. Now, the translators of the Bible did us a favor by changing the format of the text so that we could know when it's actually Hebrew poetry in our English Bibles. If you turn back to the book of Job, just one page, and look at chapter 42, you see there's a difference between verses 6 and 7. You see that in verse 6 that the sentence that's there is actually broken in half, therefore I abhor myself, and then a new line starts, and repent in dust and ashes. And notice as well how verse 6 is indented, where when you get to verse 7, it's not indented. The margin, you might say, is going all the way, the text is going all the way to the edge of the margin. In fact, if you look at Job 42, verse 6, and go backwards, you notice that much of the text is indented, but if you look at Job 42, verse 7, and go forwards, you see that most of the text is, again, going out to the margin. And that's simply showing us the poetry and the prose. So as you look at your Bible, and then if you know that, and you just kind of thumb through the poetical section and on into much of the major prophets and minor prophets, you see that a lot of it is in what's classified, again, as Hebrew poetry. Now, what is Hebrew poetry? It's different from English poetry. With English poetry, we have the rhyming of the word. the words as an example, roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you. And so that's common in our poems and our songs where you're rhyming the words and you have a certain cadence to it. Hebrew poetry, on the other hand, is the rhyming of thoughts, and those are often in a parallel form. And so you have a statement made, and then you have a second statement made, and there's different types. There's synonymous, where it's virtually saying the same thing using different words. Antithetic is where it's saying the opposite thing or a contrast. You might be contrasting the righteous doing something with the wicked doing something else. And then you have what's called synthetic parallelism. And all that simply means is it's building a thought. It makes a statement and then it advances it as it makes the second statement. Let's look at a couple of examples in the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 15, verse 1 is an example of synonymous parallelism where it's virtually saying the same thing using a little bit different words. Psalm 15, verse 1, a psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? You see, what he's asking is who can be in your presence, Lord? And of course, the answer comes in verse 2, he who walks uprightly. But if you look at verse 1, you see two thoughts that are virtually saying the same thing. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? So the word abide and dwell basically saying the same thing. The tabernacle, the place where they met with God, and of course, ultimately, the hill or Mount Moriah where Solomon's temple would be built. So you see that basically saying the same thing using different words. This helps us, again, tremendously when we're seeking to interpret what a passage is saying, when it's obscure and we're like, what does he mean by that? And you can kind of start toying around with that and see if that concept of synonymous parallelism is taking place and get the idea in interpreting it. An example of antithetic parallelism, let's turn to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, and we'll look at verse 21. Again, the idea of antithetic parallelism is the contrast now in the phrases that we have before us. So Psalm 37, verse 21, it says, the wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. And so you can see how it's contrasting the wicked and the righteous, can't you? The wicked in the first phrase, the righteous in the second phrase. What is the wicked doing? Well, he's borrowing. What is the righteous doing? He's giving. Okay, what does the wicked do? He borrows and he doesn't give it back. And what about the righteous? Well, the righteous gives and is just showing mercy. And so you can kind of see a contrast through that, can't you, throughout the whole verse between the righteous and the wicked. Back to Psalm 1, as we look at it at an example of synthetic parallelism or the idea of building a thought as you're going through. Psalm 1 is a psalm about somewhat of a antithetic psalm, you might say, in contrasting the righteous with the wicked. But the point of Psalm 1 is showing the blessedness of the man who is doing godly things. And so as the psalmist is pointing that out, he shows that the man, the happy man is the one who does the right things and doesn't do the bad things. And so that's how it starts out in Psalm 1, verse 1, where it says, blessed is the man, or oh, how happy is the man. And first of all, this is what he doesn't do, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So do you see how the thought has been advanced as you go through? You go from walking to standing to sitting. And so rather than looking like it's advancing, you might look at that walk, stand, sit as it's slowing down. But when you're looking at the context of it, where you've got the influence of the wicked, in one sense, you're walking by and you might hear some counsel from the wicked here or the ungodly. And then if you stand to ponder what's being said, and then if you sit down and are now making yourself at home with them, it's advancing the thing of what you don't want to do. So happy is the man who doesn't do that. And so Can you see that, how the thought is being advanced in each one of those? So the idea of Hebrew poetry, again, that of parallel thought. Also, we see similes and metaphors. A simile is like using the word as or like. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you, O God. Just like a deer needs water, so I need you, O Lord. And the enemy is like a lion, so a simile. What does a lion do? He goes around and he devours. And so that's what the enemy is like. And then metaphors. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Now, a metaphor is accurate but less precise than literal language. Is the Lord a shepherd? Well, yeah, in that he protects us, he feeds us, he leads us. But is he a literal shepherd that has literal sheep? No. He is the eternal God. And so you can see the metaphor, how it's being used, again, accurate but less precise than literary language. And in the six verses of Psalm 23, you start using the metaphor of the shepherd. And as it says, a picture paints a thousand words. You can clearly see a broad picture of how good and comforting God is and how he provides for our every needs. And so the idea of similes and metaphors. Also, we see personification, Psalm 98, verse 8, personification giving human attributes to something non-human. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. And so it's all of creation, if you will, praising their creator. The different types of psalms that we have messianic, we have imprecatory, penitential, historic, didactic, songs of ascent, the Hallel Psalms, acrostic psalms, different types that we see. And we'll look at brief examples of these, and we'll be looking at them as we go over them over the next two studies. But first of all, messianic psalms, these are the psalms that speak of Jesus, and so they're prophetic. And there's about a dozen or more than a dozen psalms that are focused on Jesus, who he is, what he will do, and it speaks of his deity, it speaks of his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his second coming. Here's an example in Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, we remember that from the Gospels when he was upon the cross, and he's quoting Psalm 22 as he's bearing the sin of the world in our place. And then Psalm 22, verse 16, it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. And you have to remember that that's written by David 1,000 years before this came to pass, but it's prophetic of what would happen to Jesus. And then verse 18, it says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. If you remember, John tells us in the Gospel of John that the soldiers did that at the foot of the cross. And so a prophetic psalm or a messianic psalm. Jesus mentioned the messianic nature of the psalms after he rose from the dead. He was talking with his disciples in Luke chapter 24, letting them know that he was fulfilling a lot of what is written in our Old Testament. He said in Luke 24, verse 44, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And so he let them know, I am fulfilling what you have read back here. And so that's what we see in the Psalms, is about a dozen messianic Psalms that speak of Jesus and what he would do, who he is. Also, the imprecatory Psalms. So the word imprecatory means to utter curses. And they're Psalms that speak of vengeance and so forth. Psalm 139:19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. And then to the inhabitants of Babylon, Psalm 137, verse 9, happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. And so this is somebody who's angry and wants God to get the one that has done him wrong. And of course, the question is, how do we harmonize this with the words of Jesus when he told us to love our enemies? Now, a lot of people just like to take some of these imprecatory psalms and apply them to some of their enemies. And yet we have to, I think, balance the New covenant truth that we have come into now, and hopefully we'll be able to develop that a little bit more as we take a look at it next time we're together. Penitential psalms, or psalms of repentance, where the person is crying out to God. In Psalm 51, it's a a Psalm of David where he pours out his heart before the Lord. Psalm 51, verse 1 says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." As we thumb through, and we're going to just thumb through the 72 Psalms tonight as we look at the first half of this book, we'll see when we get to Psalm 51 that in the title we find that the setting, the historic setting, is when Nathan the prophet came to David after David had sinned with Bathsheba and killed her husband Uriah the Hittite. And so Psalm 51 is David just crying out for forgiveness before the Lord. And so the penitential Psalms. Also the historic Psalms, and these are Psalms that speak about God in his creative work and praising him in that, or praising God for his deliverance, bringing Israel out of Egypt, or Israel entering into the promised land, into Canaan. And then there's what's called didactic Psalms, and the word didactic simply means instructive. So they're Psalms that instruct us, kind of like the book of Proverbs, how you get a lot of instruction through Proverbs. Psalm 1 that we were just looking at is a good example of a didactic song. How can a man be happy? How can a man be blessed? Blessed is the man who, what? Well, who doesn't do these things, who doesn't hang out with the ungodly, but the blessed man is the one who meditates upon the word of God and so forth. And so the teaching aspect. When we get together next time, we'll be taking a look at the other ones, the Song of Ascents, Songs of Ascents, and the Hallel Psalms, and the acrostic. The Songs of Ascents are Psalms 120 through 134, and we'll see that in the title as we get to that. And basically, these were the group of psalms that were sung when the children of Israel were on their way to Jerusalem three times a year to celebrate the three major feasts. And so we're going up to Jerusalem, and they're singing along the road the Songs of Ascents. And then the Hallel Psalms are psalms that they sang when they were actually at the feasts. And these would be Psalms 113 through 118. And that becomes significant, and we'll be talking about that, I'm sure, next time we're together, the psalms that were sung at the feasts. And then the acrostic, we've touched on this in the past, and this is where each verse starts with a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and Psalm 119 is probably the greatest example of that. And so we'll be talking about that next time we're together as well. As far as the date of the Psalms, they span a 1,000-year period roughly from Moses, and yes, Moses did write one of the Psalms, all the way till after the Babylonian exile, about 500 BC. So these Psalms, as far as when they were written, over about a 1,000-year time period. Haley's Bible Handbook says that they're thought to be compiled by Ezra. And Ezra is credited with actually gathering together a number of books that form up our Old Testament. And so who put all of these Psalms together? Haley says again that it's thought to be Ezra. The writers of the Psalms, oftentimes we refer to the Psalms as the Psalms of David, and rightly so, because he wrote the majority of the Psalms, but he wasn't the sole writer of the Psalms. As I mentioned, Moses is attributed to one. He wrote one of them. David, you actually see David's name in 73 of the Psalms. If you still have it open to Psalm 1, notice at the beginning of Psalm 1, there's no author given, nor is there an author at the beginning of Psalm 2, but you go to Psalm 3, and you see that it says a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And so 73 of them that specifically mention David as the author. And then Asaph and Heman and Ethan, these were all Levitical singers in the time of David. And so Asaph wrote 12, Ethan and Heman wrote one each. The sons of Korah, the gatekeepers in the time of David, they wrote 11 of the Psalms, and Solomon, David's son, wrote 2 of the Psalms. And then there's 49 that are referred to as anonymous Psalms or orphanic Psalms, orphan Psalms that don't have any author attributed to them in the text, okay? There are some who think David is the author of many of those Psalms that don't have a title, and rightly so, I think, because at least for some of them, we can see that David, even though not mentioned in the beginning of the psalm, we can see that he was, in fact, the author of them. A couple of different reasons. One is a particular psalm will be quoted in the New Testament, and the New Testament author will be attributing that passage to David. An example is Psalm 2, attributed to David in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, and Psalm 95 attributed to David in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7. Another way is when we were going through 1 Chronicles in chapter 16, as David was putting together the whole organizational structure of worship that would be in the temple, setting aside the Levitical singers and so forth, he wrote a psalm, and the psalm is recorded back in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, that he delivered to Asaph to be sung in praising the Lord. And that psalm, as you go back and you compare the psalm in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, is virtually verbatim to passages in Psalm 105, Psalm 96, and Psalm 106. So it's obvious that what we read in 1 Chronicles was a compilation of what we find in these three psalms in the book of Psalms that have no author. So we know that for sure that it's David. And so there's a good argument to say that a number of the psalms are written by David, even though it doesn't spell it out in the passage. Now, probably the most famous psalm of the whole book, recited at many memorial services, a psalm of tremendous comfort and encouragement, is Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Also, some other psalms that we see, Psalm 139 speaks of God's omniscience, the fact that he knows everything, and his omnipotence, that he is all-powerful, and his omnipresence, that he is everywhere, all at the same time. And then, as I mentioned, the powerful personal prayer of confession in Psalm 51. Some facts of the book of Psalms, and this I got from Haley's Bible Handbook. Of the 283 quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament, 116 of them are from the Psalms. So in the New Testament, you're reading through it, they're quoting the Old Testament 283 times, 116 of those times come from the Psalms. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm. It's also the longest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 117 is the shortest psalm. It's also the shortest chapter in the Bible and the center chapter of the entire Bible. Outlining the book of Psalms, it actually outlines itself. It's something that doesn't jump from the page, but it's probably in most of our Bibles. It's divided into five different books or five collections. And so Psalms 1 through 41 is book 1, Psalm 42 through 72 is book 2, and that's why we're going through the first 72 psalms tonight. We're doing the first two books, and then we'll do the other three. If you look at Psalm 1, I'm going to guess that your Bible is going to say book 1, Psalms 1 through 41, and then Psalm 1, and then it starts. Is that correct? Okay, and so it's actually divided up for us, and when you get to the end of each of these sections, it closes with a doxology. And so if you turn to Psalm 41, which is the end of book 1, and you go to the end of Psalm 41, you see that it ends, Psalm 41, verse 13, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." And so here's this doxology conclusion to book 1 of the book of Psalms. And then if you look at Psalm 42, again, before Psalm 42, it says book 2, Psalms 42 through 72. And then again, you go to the end of Psalm 72, and you see it closing out. If you back up to verse 19, Psalm 72, verse 19, with this doxology, "And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." And so that's closed out with a doxology there. Now, David wrote, I think, of the 73 psalms that he wrote, I think 56 of them are in the first two books. And so the majority, vast majority of what he wrote is recorded in the first two books. It's not the end of his writings altogether. I mean, they're the compilations in the final three books have writings of David in it, but in this particular close of this book. And so as you follow through, if you want to follow through that, you can see the different divisions of the book itself, okay? Let's jump in. Why don't we jump in? My thought in going through, I mean, how do you teach the book of Psalms in two settings? You know, it's not the easiest thing to do. I thought what we would do, what I did is I was reading through and go, oh, yeah, that's neat. Oh, yeah, that's neat. So we're going to look at the, oh, yeah, that's neat from Steve's reading through the Psalms, okay, as we go through it. And as the clock starts running out, I'll try and wind it to a close, okay? So first of all, Psalm 1 is a great introduction to the entire book of Psalms because it tells you how to be blessed. You're blessed if you're in the Word of God and you're following after God, and you're not going to be blessed if you're following the ways of the wicked. And so that's kind of a theme, I think, that runs through the book of Psalms. It's kind of the gist of the old covenant promise that you're blessed if you obey God and you're cursed if you disobey. So let's just go ahead and read through them. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So there is that element of contrasting the righteous and the wicked through this, but it's a clear instructive psalm in showing how you can be blessed. And the answer to being blessed is in verse 2, is delighting in God's law or his word and meditating in it day and night. And then you're like a fruitful tree that has the evergreen leaves and the fruit that comes forth in its season. Why? Because you're planted by the rivers of living water, and you've got that source coming in. In Psalm 2, this is a strong messianic psalm. This is a psalm that's quoted by the apostles in Acts chapter 4 when they've just suffered persecution at the hands of the religious leaders. And so they actually quote this passage that's attributed to them and their persecution, that is the religious leaders' persecution of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 2, verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The Hebrew is Messiah there, or Christ in the Greek, against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And so this is what the kings of the earth, the religious leaders, want to do to God and God's Messiah. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So God is like, he looks down at the religious leaders that don't want Jesus or any of God's ways, and he laughs at them. But my king, it's as if the Father's saying, my king, I have set up his son on the holy hill of Zion. Verse 7, this is like the son speaking. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. So this is like Jesus saying, this is what the Father has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And so here is Jesus saying, this is what God has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, when we read that, we think the birth of Christ, don't we? Today I've begotten you. But the Apostle Paul actually quotes that in Acts 13 in reference to the resurrection of Christ. And so the resurrection is like the coronation time where Jesus is brought forth as the overcoming king to come and reign over the nations and notice to rule them or to break them with the rod of iron quoted in the book of Revelation. Summing it up in verse 10, now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And so the first two psalms really stand out, real powerful. We're not going to read through every single psalm. Let's jump forward to chapter 11 and just point out again some key verses, some verses that are quoted in the New Testament. Chapter 11, verse 3, It says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's something that's applicable to us today, not only in our personal lives, but also as a nation. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I think the first thing we need to do is pray. The foundations are starting to crumble. Look at Psalm chapter 14, verse 1. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. And so foolish to think that there is no God. Chapter 15, when we looked at just a moment ago. Chapter 15, verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Answer, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. And so how can you dwell in God's presence? It's by living uprightly and doing the right thing. If you're living in sin, then you're not going to have the presence of God in your life. Let's jump ahead to chapter 19, Psalm 19, a psalm that speaks a lot of creation. Psalm 19, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And so the very heavens, God's creation, declaring his glory. It tells us in the book of Romans, chapter 1, that creation is a testimony to the very existence of God. When you see design, you know that there is a designer. And so when you see his wonderful creation, we recognize that there is a creator. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Some put their trust in their military might, in the horses and the chariots, but we're going to remember the name of the Lord our God, who God is. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is long-suffering. He is our King, and so we're going to put our trust in him and not in ourselves. As I mentioned already, Psalm 22, a messianic psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? As Jesus cried out from the cross, pointing, if you think about it, pointing those back to Psalm 22 and go, oh, I know what he's quoting. He's quoting Psalm 22. And then as you jump forward again to verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And again, it's just amazing to think of David writing this down 1,000 years before Jesus came and was crucified. And then verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. As you jump up to John's gospel, as he's giving the account of Jesus upon the cross, and it shows them dividing up the clothes of Christ, and he says this happened to fulfill what was written, and then he quotes this passage from Psalm 22. It happened not because the Roman soldiers said, oh, we need to do this so we can fulfill what it says in Psalm 22, but just showing what was stated is going to take place. And that's exactly what happened. Of course, Psalm 23, just such a real special psalm. Let's go ahead and read that. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We can see why that's such a favorite psalm. It's timeless. It just ministers to you, especially when you are going through the valley of the shadow of death. And then the word just seems to jump off of the page. And yet you have that hope that you're going to be with the Lord forever. Psalm 24, a great psalm as well, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. I mean, talk about the little musical notations. There's a number of musical notations that we find in the book of Psalms. And the word Selah, which is mentioned a number of times in the book of Psalms, is believed to be either a musical interlude, where this is the time where he just plays the harp for a little bit, you know, between the verses, or a thought of just pausing and reflecting. It's kind of the, kind of like the exclamation point, a profound thing stated, and then wait a minute, before we move on, let's think for a moment and think back about what we just read. And so a couple of ideas on what Selah means, or Selah. There's also in a number of the titles of the Psalms, there might be a little notation on whether this psalm is to be played on a harp or whether it's to be played with flutes. And so it's kind of interesting details that we get as we go through the book of Psalms. Chapter 31, let's jump up to chapter 31 and look at verse 5. It says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." Of course, that's familiar to us because this is what Jesus cried from the cross. "Into your hand I commit my spirit," as he committed himself over to his heavenly Father, quoting from Psalm 31, verse 5. Psalm 32 is a companion psalm, many believe, to Psalm 51. As I mentioned, Psalm 51, the psalm of repentance that David cried out, asking God for forgiveness when he had sinned before him. Psalm 32 believed to be connected with that. Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And then David goes on to speak about the ordeal that he had during that time frame from when he had sinned against God until Nathan came and approached him and he repented before the Lord. In verse 3, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Can you see with the concept I mentioned a moment ago about Selah? How when you come to the end of verse 4, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. It's just like, wait there for a moment and remember how you're just utterly devastated because of your sin. And then when you get to the end of verse 5, "and you forgave the iniquity of my sin," and just sit there and meditate on that for a moment, how God has just cleaned the slate for you. Verse 6, "For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you. In a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you." And so the promise of being guided by God, and I always kind of look at this like, don't be like the horse that runs ahead of God or the mule that sticks your hooves in the ground. I'm not going to do it. But be one who's going to be led by the Lord and just obedient to what he wants you to do. "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Psalm 33, verse 12. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The people he has chosen has his own inheritance." Amen. How blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Chapter 34, verse 8. "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." Psalm 37, beginning from verse 3. Psalm 37, verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Isn't that just a bowl full of gems right there? And how to just wash yourself in the word, trusting in God, delighting in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. You know, as you just surrender yourself over to God, and I believe it's God implanting within your heart what he wants you to do, and that's what you begin to desire, and that's what he gives to you. And as you commit your way, or again, that concept of rolling your ideas, your plans off onto the Lord, and he'll bring it to pass. And so, such good stuff that we have in there, resting in God, not fretting, but resting in him, and allowing him to take the reins of our life. Psalm 41, verse 9. Psalm 41, verse 9 says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. This is one of David's friends who's betrayed him, believed to be Ahithophel, his counselor, when Absalom, David's wayward son, tried to usurp the throne, and Ahithophel, his counselor, sided with Absalom. And so the hurt that that betrayal brought, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, in other words, we fellowshiped together, has lifted up his heel against me, quoted in the Gospels pertaining to Judas Iscariot, okay, as this was attributed to Judas's betrayal of Jesus. And so the similarity of what David went through, and yet prophetically of what would take place in Jesus' life. Psalm 42. And again, in Psalm 42, we're beginning book two of the division. Psalm 42, verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. It's like he's talking to himself. What's wrong with you? Why are you disquieted, O my soul? And why so cast down? And sometimes we need to encourage ourselves in the Lord, you know, when we're down in the dumps, to just say, hey, my hope's in God. He's going to see me through this. And that's good advice, isn't it? And so we see that here, this is a psalm of the sons of Korah. And so we see the good advice coming from that. Psalm 45 is another messianic psalm. Psalm 45, let's just look at verses 6 and 7, where it says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now, this, as you read that, you go, absolutely, God's throne is forever and ever. But this verse, Psalm 45, verse 6, is quoted in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, pertaining to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so this verse is attributed to Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. It's one of the powerful passages for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Get this. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And so in Hebrews 1, again, as it's quoting these two verses, it's the Father speaking to the Son. Therefore, God, the Father calling the Son God, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. So again, a powerful passage, a messianic psalm, but a powerful passage for the deity of Jesus. Psalm 46, just a real, again, a real precious psalm. Here, Psalm of the Sons of Korah as well. God is our refuge, verse 1, and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, God is our hiding place. He's our refuge. He's our strength. He'll get us through the moment. He'll get us through the next day. A very present help in trouble. And that's the thing about trials. When we go through trials, it's then that we seem to sense the presence of God more than any other time. And I think it's then, because we need so much help, we're crying out to God, it's then that we sense those everlasting arms coming, holding us and helping us through the most difficult time. Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Jumping up to Psalm 50. Psalm 50 is a psalm of Asaph. Psalm 50, beginning from verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. And so God, the creator of everything and owning everything, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. And I think the concept here is he can give us whatever we need, you know? He can see us through whatever difficulty we might go through. Psalm 51, as I mentioned, this psalm of repentance. Let's go ahead and take a look at it. Psalm 51, look at the title. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So it clearly gives us the historical setting after David's sin with Bathsheba. And here's David's cry for forgiveness. Have mercy upon me, O God. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And that can throw you sometimes. Okay, what about Bathsheba? I mean, she suffered too. Well, what about Uriah the Hittite? I mean, he definitely suffered. And yet David says it's against you and you alone, basically, that I've sinned. And I think the reality is it's God's law he sinned against. God set the standard down, and it was against what God had set down and against God's children that he had sinned. And so I think he recognized the gravity of his sin against God, even in comparison to the sin that we would probably see against the human beings, just how large that was. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. This is a strong verse for the doctrine of original sin. In other words, that you didn't become a sinner when you sinned. You sin because you are, by nature, a sinner. And so he makes the statement, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And that is a biblical doctrine, that we are sinners because of our original forefather, Adam, who sinned against God, and fellowship was broken in the garden, and he had children, and he couldn't pass on to them what he himself did not possess, and that was a relationship with God. And I believe that's exactly why when Jesus came and said, you must be born again, you're spiritually dead, you must be spiritually reborn if you're going to see the kingdom of God. And so the concept of original sin. Verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, again, this kind of jumps out as, hey, we have a praise song that we sing like that. And, you know, I think as David is crying out before the Lord, he wants to be clean before him. And, you know, from a doctrinal standpoint, I think it's important to recognize that David, under the Old Covenant, recognized that the Holy Spirit was placed upon him and anointed him to be the king of Israel. He had seen God remove his hand from King Saul and the Holy Spirit of God leave King Saul. And so David recognizes that could happen to him. And so within the context of the Old Covenant system, that's a reality. Under the context of the New Covenant, though, when you become a believer, the Spirit of God comes and indwells you and seals you, and He is not going to leave. Now, we can grieve the Holy Spirit by our sin, and we can break fellowship with our Heavenly Father, much like we can hurt the fellowship we might have because of sin that we might do to one another. But as far as the Spirit of God leaving us under the new covenant, that just doesn't happen. And so when we sing this song, which is Scripture, you know, and by the way, a really good song, we just keep that in our mind when we're singing out, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." I think the concept is God, I don't want to ruin the fellowship that we have together. It's almost like a prayer for lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil that I might not sin against you. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So even though he's under the sacrificial system, he recognizes that God isn't looking for him to go through the ritualistic motions. God is looking for David's heart to be in the right spot. And the same thing would be true for us today. God isn't looking for us to simply go through religious motions, but that our heart be humble and broken before him. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Psalm 53, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. We read that before, didn't we? I guess we needed to hear it twice. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 55, verse 22. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Hang on to God. Hang on to your stronghold. Way ahead, Psalm 66. Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If I regard iniquity in my heart, what is he saying? He's saying, if I'm holding on to sin, if I'm living in sin, I have clogged up that communication between me and the Lord. I don't think it means that God won't audibly hear him, but the fellowship isn't there. You know, as he prays to God, God isn't going to be there to speak back to him. So the iniquity has to be repented of and move on from there. Psalm 68, verse 18. Psalm 68, verse 18. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. This is a passage that's quoted in part in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, as it speaks about the ascension of Jesus and the work that he did through his sacrifice upon the cross. Psalm 69, verse 9. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up. You might have in your Bibles little notations on the messianic passages that are quoted in the New Testament. And that is an indicator of passages that are quoted. And so this is a passage in verse 9 that's quoted from John chapter 2 when Jesus cleansed the temple. And they remembered back this passage, because zeal for your house, Jesus' zeal for the house of God, the temple, has eaten me up. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Same chapter, chapter 69, verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. You remember upon the cross where they lifted up the gall to Jesus on the sponge. And then verse 25, let their dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in their tents. This is actually quoted in the book of Acts, where they're replacing Judas Iscariot. And so he has killed himself, and now they're casting lots to replace him. And so this is what has taken place to him. Let their dwelling place be desolate. And then another psalm is quoted as well, saying that his office would be filled. And then finally, Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is the first psalm of Solomon, and that closes book two. It's, again, believed to be highly messianic concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you read through it, it kind of has parts that apply to Solomon and parts that apply to Jesus in his reign upon the earth. And so why don't we just close it out with Psalm 72, a psalm of Solomon. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy. He will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all the kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth. On the top of the mountains, its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now, it's believed that maybe Solomon collected some of these and closed it out in this particular book as he closes it with a psalm of his own. And so we made it, first 72. So we'll take the rest the next time we're together. Let's go ahead and pray. And if you guys have any questions, we'll take them. Father, thank you for the time we could spend in your word, and thank you for the inspiration that we find, especially here in the book of Psalms. And I pray that as we have moved through them tonight quickly, I pray that you'll just help us take the time to meditate upon your word and just to think about these truths that were realized by men who lived many, many years ago, and things that we face that are so similar today, as you can speak to our heart and inspire and comfort and encourage us in the days that we live. Thank you, Lord, that your word is timeless and that you do speak to our hearts. Thank you for being our refuge and our strength and all the truths that we read about in this book. In Jesus' name, amen.